If you are visiting, I will tell you one thing that we do pretty regularly around here is that we preach and teach straight through entire books of the Bible on Sunday mornings. That's what we do. And we do this because we believe that the Bible is God's word to us, and we want to understand it on its own terms, all right? We don't want to like play cut and paste with the Bible and just kind of make it say whatever we want. We believe that God's word is true. And if we're studying it and examining it closely, like he gave it to us, we believe that because of its truth, it will help us kind of make sense out of the insanity that is life. And we are currently several weeks in to a study on the book of Exodus. So if you'd like to go ahead and get there in your copy of the scriptures, that would be excellent. Exodus chapter 3. If you want to go ahead and get there in a paper Bible, which is still cool and will never not be, go ahead and get there, Exodus chapter 3 in your paper Bible, or if you're tech savvy and cool, you can use your smarty phone Bible there on your device. Exodus chapter 3, we will get there in a few minutes. We do hope you're enjoying our study of Exodus so far. If you're not, you might not be paying attention because this is good stuff, really good stuff. I encourage you to go listen to the three messages we've already done so far out of Exodus. If you are paying attention and you still don't like it, just don't tell us. Very simple, no problem whatsoever. But here's the deal. We firmly believe that our study of Exodus is going to do Exodus again. So in studying how God freed his people from slavery years ago, we believe that he is going to continue that kind of work. And our prayer is that as we study, you would be set free from the slaveries you find yourselves in, whether it's to materialism or pride or comparison, or that he would set you free from pornography or greed or addiction, or free from laziness or anger or all different kinds of things that you struggle with, that you're enslaved to. That in beholding this God who delivers and who sets free, we ourselves would experience more of his liberating love and grace in our lives. I also have a personal fondness for the book of Exodus. A few semesters into college, I wasn't the brightest bulb in the box. I wasn't the best student around. Classic case of not applying myself. Take notes, college students. When I signed up, but then I signed up for a class on the book of Exodus taught by the man, the myth, the legend, Dr. Pete Wilbanks, if you know him. He's got a great mustache. And I could probably track down my syllabus somewhere and tell you the exact date and the exact class in the exact classroom where I literally sat up and I proverbially woke up and realized just how beautiful Scripture is. That it was a gift to be able to study the Bible and get to know the God of the Bible. And here's the deal. Exodus did that to me. Needless to say, I'm pretty excited to continue to see God work in and through Exodus. Now, before we dive into chapter 3 this morning, I need you to think with me for a few minutes, and this should be a fun little exercise. I had fun thinking about it this past week. I actually played with a couple of staff members. Here you go. When you're hanging out with other people, dinner party, or you guys are going downtown to a drive game, when you're hanging out with your friends, or let's just say you're in a social situation and you meet somebody new and you realize that you're going to be stuck with them for a while, and let's say you're on a plane and you have to talk to this person. Here's my question. Who do you name drop? Like the coolest people you've ever hung out with, the most important and most significant people you've ever been around, who do you name drop? Like to give you some street cred, some cool points, like you want to impress these people, right? So whose name is on your lips when you're in these social situations? I have a few examples. My good friend Andy Lehman got shushed by George W. Bush 10 feet away. He went, shh, shh, and he loves to tell that story. That's a good one. My dad went to seminary with Rick Warren. Charlie likes to remind us that he's bros with Andy Stanley. Our friend Chris Armfield married Billy Graham's granddaughter, right? These are all good things. I learned this on Friday. This is absolutely remarkable. Wendy Willard, our director of communications, got asked out by Dustin Diamond. Anybody? Who's Dustin Diamond? Who is it? Screech from Saved by the Bell. He is sleazy. Like if I'm Wendy, I brag about it, but not really. Right? He's a little sketch city. He's weird. All right? Maybe some of you guys went to high school with Kevin Garnett. He grew up in Malden. If I went to high school with Kevin Garnett or middle school, I would brag about that. I love KG. He's the man. Here's probably one of my favorite ones. My brother got a backstage media pass when all the Republican candidates were in town a few months ago, and he got to talk one-on-one with Donald Trump. Now, some of you might be like, man, that's cool. And some of you might think, man, you're poor brother. But here's the deal. Here's the deal. Either way, you don't get to tell that story at parties, and he does, right? So tough luck for you. Now, here we're going to change the question just a little bit. Change the question just for a little bit. Let's just slightly nuance this. Who's the most important person, the coolest person, the most significant person who has ever, flip it a little bit, like sought you out or initiated conversation with you or initiated relationship with you? And when they did it, you were floored. You almost didn't know how to respond, like Wendy getting hit on by Screech. That's pretty fun. Something like that. And this, of course, is like gold medaling and name dropping, because that person, that cool person, initiated relationship and conversation with you and not the other way around. And because they're so important, you felt important, you felt cool, you felt valuable, like their status rubbed off on you somehow. And if this person asked you anything, then you'd be all in. I'd love to hear your answers for this. Somebody came to me in between service and told me that they accidentally met Madonna 15 years ago and were just chatting, and they didn't even know about it. So I don't know what this answer is for you. Like, who struck up a conversation with you? Who's important and cool? Now, my claim to fame here is, some of you might not know him, but it's my friend Stephen Furtick. Now, I call Steve my friend. We haven't talked in a while, but here's the deal with Steve. He's a little bit busy. He's the lead pastor of Elevation Church in Charlotte, North Carolina. It's one of the fastest growing churches in the world. They have over 14 campuses and 20,000 people in attendance every single weekend. And he's written a handful of books that have sold millions of copies. He preaches all over the world, every continent, to millions of people in big churches and big conferences. And he's helped write about 10 different worship albums. And people sing songs from those albums all over the planet. Christians do. And if you don't like Stephen's style or how Elevation Church does stuff, that's beside the point. Steve is a good guy. But my point is that in our modern, like, pop Christian world, Stephen Furtick is a pretty big deal. And the summer before I started college, where Steve was going at North Greenville, I got a phone call. Stephen called me. That's right. Stephen called me. And he wanted me to play in a black gospel band that he was starting. And since all I listened to was punk rock, it made total sense to be like, yeah, of course I'll play in this black gospel band with you. Now, Steve wasn't a super big deal yet. He's clearly on his way. Like, he was a big deal in the little circles that he ran in. He's clearly on his way. Regardless, that's my cute little story. And if you don't know about it or don't care about it, no big deal. But here's the point. Stephen called me. Like, he sought me out. He wanted me. He wanted me to play in the band with him. And I didn't know much about him, but you can tell from talking to him that he had big plans. He still does. That's just who Stephen is. He had big plans, and I could tell, and so I was kind of honored and humbled that he wanted me to get on board with him and what he was up to. Now, it is one thing totally for Moses to go before Pharaoh and name drop the God of Israel. Pharaoh shrugs. Eh, I mean, I barely heard of this guy. It's another thing altogether for Moses to go before Pharaoh and say, hey, listen, man, the God of Israel is the one true God, and he has called me to help with his big plans to set his people free from your evil clutches, and then, in God's power, make that happen. The last line of Exodus chapter 2 from last week, look at those three words, and God knew. That's an intimate knowing. He knows their pain. He knows their bondage. He knows their suffering. And in chapter 3, we see what God is going to do about it. So technically and truthfully, chapters 3 and 4 should be read together. They're both about God calling Moses to go back to Egypt and to lead the people out of slavery. That's what God is doing about his people's suffering. And in chapter 3, the emphasis is more on God himself. And in chapter 4, it's more about the specifics of God's actual call to Moses. So next week, our focus will be on the different dynamics of God's call. And today, our focus is on the God who is doing the calling. So that's our focus today, the God who's doing the calling. Just think. What kind of God, what kind of deity calls a fugitive murderer shepherd to help with his plans? It's a little bit weird. What kind of God is so humble that he would call Moses and at the same time so strong that he delivers his people from the most violently oppressive political regime the world had ever seen? What kind of God is so important and so significant that when he interacts with people, his worth and his value and his status rub off on them? That's what we have to think about. And it's not just so that we can say we know this mysterious and powerful God, but so that we can be humble because he is still in the business of calling people to be a part of his plans. That's what we're after. And Exodus chapter 3 is going to help us think about this God who calls. And we're going to read the whole chapter this morning, so we got a lot to cover. Verses 1 through 22 in Exodus chapter 3. So let's do the whole thing. Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 22. Here we go. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro. Great name. He's called Reuel up in 218. Jethro was a priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, but it was not consumed. Verse 3, and Moses said, "Ah, I will turn around. I will turn aside to see this great sight." I feel like he's like looking at the camera. "Ah, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is burned, why the bush is not burned." And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses, if a bush is on fire and it's burning, but it's not burning and it's talking, you pay attention, all right?" And he said, "Here I am, you better respond. You better get down, all right?" Verse 5, then he said, the bush said, "Do not come near, take off your sandals. The place that you are standing is holy ground." Verse 6, and he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face. You might too, all right? And he was afraid to look at God. This is probably my only shot to ever preach barefooted here at Fellowship Greenville, and I didn't take it. So I totally messed up. Now, there are a lot of interesting tidbits throughout this chapter. We could truly spend hours here, but we need to see the big picture. First off, we need to notice God's initiative, all right? He's the one talking out of a bush that's burning, but it's not. He's the one mysteriously making the bush burn but not be consumed. Now look down at verse 2 for 1 second. See where it says the angel of the Lord. A lot of people get distracted by that and they want to like, be like, "Hey, who's the angel of the Lord?" So a lot of people think that it's Jesus kind of showing up in the Old Testament. I don't think that that's likely. If you want to chat about that, that's fine. But I don't think it matters to the story. What matters is what's going on with this bush. That's what matters. Now, in a Hebrew worldview, fire is representative of God's presence. Let me help you a little bit. The flaming sword outside the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, God's presence. The pillar of fire that leads Israel out of Egypt, that's about God's presence. The chariot of fire that swings low to pick up Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 2, or the tongues of fire, Acts 2, Pentecost, all of these are about God's presence. But fire is not just about God's general presence or his omnipresence, like, "Hey God, you're right there, fire, nice to see you." Fire, more specifically, is about his decisive presence. The word that the Old Testament quite often uses is judgment. It's not a bad word. It means God acting and making his activity plain and clear in the world. And that's what's going on in the burning bush. And further proof that God is up to something, this calling God is doing something decisive, is the fact that he says Moses twice. Again, if a bush is burning but it's not burning and it says Moses once, you'd be like, "What?" All right, this bush says Moses twice. Now, we also know that when God in the Bible calls somebody's name twice, it means he's getting ready to do something. Abraham has a knife in his hand getting ready to kill his own son, Genesis 22. "Abraham, Abraham." If you're a dad, you heard the first Abraham, all right? Done deal. Or Samuel, 1 Samuel 3, "Samuel, Samuel," changes his life right there on the spot. Or the one that we're very familiar with in Acts 9, we just did the book of Acts. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And right there, God changed Saul's life. He even changed his name. Needless to say, Moses, Moses means God is up to something drastic and life-changing when he is called from the bush. He even tells him to take off his shoes. Even the ground around the bush is holy. This is a sign of reverence. Even in Eastern religions today, so when a Muslim goes to a mosque, they take off their shoes because it's a sign of homage and humility and reverence before they enter a mosque. So we've got a shepherd in the wilderness on the backside of a mountain with his sheep, barefooted, talking to a bush named God. That's just where we are. Just get everybody on the same page. So barefooted, talking to this bush named God. Look what happens. This would probably be you too. Look at verse 6 again. Moses hid his face, and he was afraid to look at God. Now, pastoral, theological sidebar for just a second. I get really annoyed and bothered sometimes with this super-duper sappy, sentimentalized portrayal of God often in like Christian culture. I get really annoyed by it, that God is just this ginormous hug fairy in the sky, like doling out these grandfatherly best wishes and good luck and way to go, buddy. That's all God is. And that feels weird to me. And it feels distant from the God of the Bible. Now, yes, he is our friend. Yes, Jesus in Hebrews 2 is called our brother. Yes, he's our Abba Father in Galatians 4 and Romans 8. He's our daddy. Yes, yes. But at the same time, you have to get this. He's totally other than we are. He is distinct. He's separate. He's holy. He's not like us. That's why it's holy ground. God is this whirlwind of power and mystery and love, and he should not be approached passively or apathetically or presumptuously. Consider this. You need the sun to shine for your grass to grow. All right? That's what you need. You like to look at sunsets. They're really beautiful. All the pinks and yellows and blues and all the stuff. The lavender and periwinkle, all the stuff. You like the sun. You like sun. Hey, if you're spending the day at the lake, you want the sun overhead when you're spending the day at the lake. But none among us is dumb enough or presumptuous enough to just glare at the sun for as long as we can with our eyes as wide open as we can. That's totally ridiculous. In the same way, the Creator God of the Bible is infinitely holy and infinitely glorious and infinitely powerful, and he should not be presumed upon. What we need to see in this story is that this God, in all of his glory and in all of his holiness, he stoops to rescue his people. And Moses is a little bit floored by the phone call, especially because it's coming from a bush. He's trembling and he hides his face. Let's see what God says. Verse 7. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and a broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, verse 9. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said, who am I to go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Verse 12. Moses, I will be with you. And this is going to be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve, the Hebrew can be worship, God on this mountain. Stop for 1 second. Here, God spells out the specific commission that he has for Moses. Basically, Moses is to go to Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world, who rules the most powerful country in the world, and be like, hey man, you're doing it wrong. That's what Moses is supposed to do. Fugitive murderer shepherd Moses is supposed to go to the most powerful man in the world and go, hey man, you're not doing this correctly. So you can already tell it's going to be a great scene when that happens in a few chapters. Also, verse 7 has repeated verbs from the end of chapter 2. Look at verse 7. I have seen their affliction. I have heard their cry. I know their suffering. You know what this means? It means that Moses going to Pharaoh is God going to rescue his people. He's coming to free them out of slavery. That phrase, that little phrase, out of, is used 5 times in these verses. Out of the land of the Egyptians. Out of slavery. But there's another tiny word that's used right here, twice in verse 8, actually, that helps us understand freedom more and understand this God of freedom more. Look at verse 8. Look at this. I will take you to a good and broad land, to the land of the Canaanites, etc. Now, here's the deal. You gotta get this. This might be weird. Here's the reason why these little words are important. Because they show us that God always, you have to get this, he always frees people from something and to something. God doesn't set people free and then go, all right, hey, go play. Go have fun. No. God always sets people free from a bondage, and he sets them free to a special responsibility or a special and holy task. He never does only one. And sometimes I feel like we forget the last half of this equation. We just go, man, thank God that I'm set free from legalism and condemnation, and I don't struggle with that sin like I used to. I'm just free from that. But listen, you're free to worship and serve and heed God and obey God and pursue God and take risks for God. And we forget the last half of this equation sometimes. Now, this paradigm, free from something and free to something, is throughout the book of Exodus. And so we'll come back to it. But it's very clear as early as chapter 3. Now, don't forget, God just told Moses to go to the most powerful man in the world and tell him he's doing stuff wrong. So naturally, you and I probably do the same. Moses starts making excuses. He gets a little nervous. He's like, well, who am I? I mean, really, God, I mean, just who am I to go do that? And God goes, shh, take a deep breath. I will be with you. But you know what? That doesn't calm Moses down. So he tries to, Moses like switches the game. Rather than saying, who am I? Moses starts to go, well, who are you? And he changes the questions. His nerves kind of go a different direction. Look down in verse 13. Then Moses said to God, well, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask, what's his name? What should I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am that I am, or I will be what I will be. Crazy phrase in Hebrew. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Verse 15. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has sent me to you. That is my name forever, and I am to be remembered throughout all generations in that way, as I am. Now, to know someone's name in Jewish thinking was to know someone's character, or to know their purpose, or to know their nature, like their true essence. Knowing someone in Jewish thinking is also like formally and officially entering into a relationship with them, like how husband and wife often share a last name. And when God responds, he says, say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. The Hebrew for I am is Yahweh, often spelled Y-A-H-W-E-H. And there were no vowels in Hebrew, so some people just do Y-H-W-H. There were no J's in Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, or Latin. Some people pronounce this Jehovah. Some people just say the name's not pronounceable, but that's how it's often understood as Yahweh. This is God's special, intimate, relational covenant name. It's used 6,828 times in the Old Testament, and every time in our Bibles it is usually translated capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And every single one of those 6,828 usages is ripe and pregnant with meaning and beauty and intimacy. But this name is so special to our Jewish friends, a Jew won't even write it. They won't even say this name. They just call it the name Hashem. That's what Jewish people do with this Yahweh. That's what they do. Furthermore, side note really quickly, we are not human doings. We are human beings. Just give me one second. But our being, our existence, it has a starting point. We have not always been. We are derived and created. But when Moses said to God, my name is I am, that's about forever being. Think about it. There is not a time in which God could not say, I am. He has always been. Yahweh is the eternally self-existing, self-sufficient God. He's uncreated, independent, wholly unique. There's no one like him. He is his own category. He's not a part of a larger one. And this creator God has pledged himself to Abraham's family, and now Abraham's family is in trouble, and he's coming to rescue them. This is the God who identifies with us in our slavery, and he bends to deliver us. Douglas Knight and Amy Jill Levine are professors at Vanderbilt Divinity School. On this, they write, the God of the Bible, although systematized, psychoanalyzed, and narrativized, remains beyond any simplistic categorization. He is immanent and transcendent. He is personal and unknowable, omnipotent and suffering, merciful, and yet by no means clearing the guilty. The biblical deity refuses categorization. The God of Israel is free, as his self-identifying name announces, but this free God graciously interacts with humanity. I am Yahweh, and I will liberate you from the burdens of the Egyptians and deliver you from slavery. That's the kind of God disclosing himself to Moses in the bush here. And he's actually still talking to Moses. So let's pick up in verse 16. Look down in verse 16. Moses, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, Yahweh, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me saying, I have observed you and what you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey, and they will listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Now let us go on a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to Yahweh our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. The Hebrew phrase here is almost like compelled by a force stronger than his, because Pharaoh thought he was a pretty big deal. He was. But he's going to meet his match in Yahweh. Verse 20. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. And after that, he will let you go, and I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and clothing. You shall put them on your sons and your daughters, and you shall plunder the Egyptians. I used to really struggle with this plunder bit. I thought that was like steal and loot and just go in there. But it actually is more like these empty-handed slaves coming to these people and going, may we have these things as we go. And the Egyptians are just they sigh and go, get out of here, take what you want. So that seems to be the picture in those last couple verses. And that's actually what happens in about a dozen chapters. But as for Moses, on the backside of this mountain, these verses stand to reiterate God's call and God's purpose. That's absolutely right, Moses. You're right. I'm going to send you to Pharaoh, the most powerful man on earth, and you're going to go to the leaders of Israel and tell them what I'm up to. And in these last verses, we also see the free from and free to paradigm. We see that God is going to work wonders in Egypt to prove to Pharaoh that he is not a god like the Egyptian gods, that he is more powerful than what Egypt has to offer. And we'll see next week that this still doesn't calm Moses down. He's still on edge because of the extent of the calling and everything included in God's call on his life. Now, here's what we need to do for just a second. We need to step back and we need to see something that's going on in the whole book of Exodus. Moses' story is used as like a miniature of Israel's story. Listen carefully. Not only did Moses pass through the waters, his waters were the Nile River, but Israel did as well, the Red Sea. Moses grew up in Egypt and everything was okay. He was protected because of his relationship with Pharaoh, kind of like Joseph years ago. But then, because of the death of an Egyptian, he was in the desert for 40 years, just like Israel because of the Egyptian firstborn. And like a pillar of fire that later leads the Hebrews to the mountain, Moses is also here on a mountain and getting instructions from God from a fire. In fact, God called Moses from the fire on the mountain and then called Israel from the same mountain to live a certain way. So God's call to Moses, get this, was about setting people free, and God's call to Israel was about them living in that freedom. Set free, live free. And both of these realities are contingent on this God who is doing the calling. He's the true and the free God. He is Yahweh. So it's God himself and his call that creates this liberty that Israel was supposed to live in, that now we're supposed to live in. I do know some Christians, though, who overemphasize their freedom and underemphasize the God of their freedom, the God who called them, and that's our focus today. Remember our question, what kind of God would call a guy, fugitive guy like Moses? What kind of God is humble and mysterious and powerful all at the same time? Because the more we understand this God, the more we'll understand the freedom that he has called us to. So those are our questions. And I just have a couple suggestions, a couple observations as we seek to answer that. A couple quick ones. Here we go. Number one, the God of Israel is an extraordinary, distinct, holy, other, different. The God of Israel is an extraordinary God who calls ordinary people. It's good news for me and you. We're not much to write home about, all right? The God of Israel is an extraordinary God who calls ordinary people. Because he is extraordinary and holy and unique, you have to think, that's why he can invite ordinary people to partner with him in his big plans. Think about it. If he was a God who was dependent and contingent, he would have to keep up his image and only call people like him or above him. But because he is Yahweh, the eternally existing and free God, he can call others to share in his freedom. And that means that there is no name you can drop or call that you can receive that will give you an identity as sure and lasting as God himself. He is the only pure source of hope in the whole universe. And all he ever wants of us is to trust him. That's it. The God of Israel is an extraordinary, holy God, and he calls ordinary people. Also, the God of Israel is a promise-making and promise-keeping God. The God of Israel is a promise-making and promise-keeping God. And if you've been a Christian for a while, maybe you have filed this away as something like simple and trite that you learned in VBS in third grade, and you go, I need to go on to more mature stuff right now. Well, if that's how you think, I've got really bad news for you. You're terribly wrong. And here's what I mean. This is a reality about God that God himself wants us to always, always revisit. How do I know that? Because three times in this passage, he calls himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And a lot of times those guys were idiots, all right? He calls himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He entered into covenant with them in Genesis, and he promised them that through their family, he would change the world. And now that family's in trouble, and God delivering Israel means that he is faithful to his promises. Look down at verse 17. Look. I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt and to the land of the Canaanites. He is a promise-making and a promise-keeping God. Now, some of you might go, hey, that's good about God. How is that supposed to land on me? What does that mean for you and I? Well, a couple of things. Charlie was spot on last week. It was so good that your immediate circumstances are not a reflection on how God feels about you. That means that his promise keeping, his faithfulness, it might not come when you think it should, or it might not look like you think it should, but he's still faithful and he's still promise keeping. But there's more than that. Remember what we're doing here. When we see God for who he is, we'll be changed. That happens to Moses later. He comes off the mountain and his face is glowing. When we see God, we'll be changed. We'll be compelled to follow him and reflect him. So when you see that God is faithful, go be faithful. If there's unfaithfulness in your marriage, guess what the problem is? You don't see God right. You don't see him as wonderfully loyal. When you see that God is holy. Go be pure. Go be happily pursuing. If you don't have a pursuit of holiness in your life, guess what your problem is? You don't see God as wonderfully distinct and unique. When you see him as humble, go be humble. If you're arrogant and you have just this root of pride in your heart, the problem is you don't see a God who is the King of heaven and self-sufficient and self-existent and stoops to rescue and deliver. If you see God hate oppression, go hate oppression. But if when injustice comes on your news screen and you go, whatever, that means you're not seeing him correctly. When you see that God is free and sets people free, you should trust him and live in that freedom that he offers. You see, here's the deal. God calling Moses here is actually about Moses understanding what kind of God Yahweh really is. That's the deal. That's the root of it. That's the core of all reality, who God is. And listen, if you presume upon that, nothing will make sense like it should. Nothing. So here's my question. Have you made God in your image? Is he just like you? I saw a tweet this past week that said, some gods deserve atheists. And the God that you make up in your own brain definitely does if you make him in your image. Have you made God in your image? Is he small just like you? Is he like your invisible peer? Is he only God and only good and only in control when your bills are paid? When stuff's nice in your life? If God is only as faithful as you are, don't ever worship him. That's ridiculous. No. But thankfully, the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, is not that at all. And here's how we know that is ultimately true. One of my favorite lines in the whole New Testament is from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul says, all of the promises of God are yes in Jesus. Jesus has perfectly revealed the promise-making and promise-keeping Yahweh. In fact, Jesus also, when he was young, he was in Egypt, evading the clutches of a political tyrant. He too passed through the waters at his baptism and was then led into the wilderness and tried for a period of 40. He too went to a mountain where God and his law were understood more clearly. We call that the Sermon on the Mount. And just like Exodus, Jesus declared, God has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to those who are oppressed. But Jesus wasn't just another messenger or prophet from God. He is God himself. In the Gospel of John, every time Jesus says something like, I'm the good shepherd, or I am the bread of life. You know what the Greek reads? I am that I am the good shepherd. Jesus is Yahweh incarnate, come to rescue his people through the blood of the Passover lamb himself, come to call us back to himself. Jesus, he's like the burning bush, God's decisive presence on a mountain, Mount Calvary, where he went to die for our sins, to be judged in our place, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. And in the same way that the death of Israel, the death of Egypt couldn't hold Israel, the grave couldn't hold Jesus. And his death and resurrection, there we have the most crystal clear picture of what the God of the Bible is like, and that changes everything. If you want to know what this God of mystery and power and love and justice is like, you look in the face of the crucified and risen Jesus, and that will change everything. Whew. Sorry, get a little excited up here. Now, here's the deal. This morning, that means that we need to set aside our excuses. You need to set aside and lay aside your presumptions, your ideas about who you think God is that you just kind of conjure up. You need to set those things aside, and we have to. This is not multiple choice, like we should put it. We have to see God for who he really is as he is revealed in Jesus, the true liberator, the true emancipator. That's what we need most. Guess what's better than name dropping and sounding like you know the Bible and saying that you know Yahweh? Guess what's better than saying, hey, I know Yahweh? Saying that you know him because he called you to get on board with what he's doing. And in Jesus, that call is crystal clear, and that's good news for us today. I hope you're believing that. Let's pray together. Father, we want to learn to trust you more. We want to learn to have more faith and more belief in your promises. And we know that we can because of Jesus. We want to learn to trust you more and believe you more, past all of our presumption and our excuses, past our pain, past our suffering. And we want to hear clearly, daily, your call into freedom. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus, who purchased freedom for us. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, who invites us into deeper intimacy and deeper freedom. And we confess before you today that we are utterly and totally dependent on you. We are happily reliant upon you and your power and your grace. Thank you for your promises that are sure. We love you. Amen.